Our sermon text today comes from Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. So please turn there and remain standing for the reading of God's word. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you can keep your Bibles open to Psalm 119 as we explore the theme of taking God as our portion and its implications for our daily life. Join me in a word of prayer as we look at this wonderful text. Lord, my one request is that by your Spirit, may your people hear a better sermon than the one I am about to preach. Do it for your glory, Lord, and our joy and good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week out of Acts 16, I said that one of my hopes in this church is that we would learn how to suffer well together. And I said, if you don't like the term suffering because you think it's too close to direct gospel implications, you can sub in that word hardships, difficulties. But my point was that my hope in this church, secondly, maybe second to the top, I guess I would say, is that we would endure hardship well together. I hope that was what was communicated. And I hope you were encouraged by that text. So this week, I'm thinking about being at the lake, and I thought, well, if I talked about what should be second, I should probably talk about what should be first in the Christian life and for this church at Redeeming Grace. And so we're taking a brief one-week break from Acts, and I want to talk to you about taking God as our portion as God's people in this church. That ought to be our single aim, our single desire, and our utmost, our chief purpose in life. Would you agree? Taking God as our portion. So, Psalm 119, there's lots of texts we could have come from, but Psalm 119, I think, says it so well. Our outline, briefly this afternoon, is it afternoon yet? I guess we can call it that. Number one is God is our portion. Number two, grace is our joy. Number three, repentance is our life. And four, fellow Christians are your companions. Let's look at verse 57 and the first topic of God as our portion. The Lord is my portion, the psalmist says. I promise to keep your words. My friends, to say that God is your portion is to say that God is your everything. It comes from the Old Testament context where the Levites and the priests were promised no land, but they were promised God to be their portion. And as we come into the New Testament and we're all priests by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:9, we get this sense that we are all to have God as our portion corporately and individually. So in a phrase, it means to take God is your everything. Now that, in my opinion, is nice to say, and I better say that, but I think there's a layer deeper we need to go
for this truth to land on our hearts. So here's another layer deeper. To claim that the Lord is your portion is to claim that God has taken functional title to your heart. Okay, not just confess title, what you profess and what you confess with your mouth, but that he's taken functional title to your heart. And he unpacked that just with this sentence. To take the Lord as my portion, your portion is to claim that God is who you actually run to in life. For things like approval, things like acceptance, things like identity, satisfaction, purpose, and meaning. Dear Christian, if you build your life on anything other than Jesus, if something else is your functional portion, moving beyond confessed, if something else is your functional portion, let me just name a few. Your career, your body image, your dating life, your morality, and it fails, which it will, and if that fails, there is no hope for you. And do you know why? Because every other Savior but Jesus is not really a Savior. If your career fails, it won't forgive you. It can only punish you. Idols can only punish you with self-loathing and shame. Do they not? Same is true for money, morality, or anything else. Jesus is the only Savior who, if you have him, will satisfy you, and when you fail him, will forgive you. He's the only one in this world. Every other portion will abandon you in the end. Every other one. Every other portion will crush you when you fail, and fail you will. Jesus is the only portion that has arrived and said, I'll be crushed for you. That's the gospel. And so he's your only portion because he's worthy and because he's the only good portion there is ultimately. John Piper asks this razor sharp question. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let me just remind you of it. The critical question for our generation, for every generation, Piper says, is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That's what it means for Christ to be your portion in heaven, and dare we say, on this earth, in this life. The first hope that I have, I hope you have as well, that because God has taken us as his portion, he has set his eternal love upon us as a congregation and upon you individually, you might return that love, but taking him as your portion, functionally, not just confessed. Verse 58, grace our joy. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise.
Twice, the psalmist, who's, shall we say, just a Christian, he's a believer. Twice, the psalmist pleads for grace as a Christian. He says, I entreat your favor and be gracious to me. He understood, beloved, that he was accepted and still accepted, even as a believer, not on the basis of his behavior, but on the basis of divine grace. And he is so hungry for more of it. J.I. Packer, in his little chapter on grace and knowing God, who has Knowing God here by J.I. Packer? Thank you. You should get it. J.I. Packer said, you need to understand two things to understand grace. Are you ready? First, you need to understand how lost you are. How bad you are. How big your debt really is. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to illustrate it this way. He says, if you were at my house and a bill came in the mail and I wasn't there and you paid that bill, I really wouldn't know how to respond to you until I knew something about that bill, namely how big it was. Was it a toll fee? And you spent $20 on my behalf? Well, I could say, thank you very much. Give you a hug and all would be good. But Lloyd-Jones says, what if that bill was about the thousands of dollars I owe in back taxes to the IRS? And you paid that. You see, until I know whether to say thank you or get down on my hands and knees and kiss your feet, I don't know how to respond until I know how big that debt was. Grace becomes sweet, in other words, when you understand how lost you are, how big the debt is, and the payment of Jesus Christ in our stead. Second, you need to understand the magnitude of the provision. For grace to be sweet, for grace to be profound, to be palpable in your life, you need to understand the magnitude of the provision. There are people in this life who understand how bad they are. No doubt about it. They understand how big the debt is, too. I was this way somewhat as a non-believer. Perhaps you were as well. Perhaps that's you today. But they're not convinced, dear Christian, of the magnitude of the fullness and freeness of God's provision in Christ. Here's what that mindset sounds like. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me, and I'm thankful for that. But it's up to me now to live a pretty good life, to stay in relationship with Jesus. The problem with that thinking, beloved, is that it leaves you on your own. It shrinks the provision. It constricts Christ. And it throws you back on yourself. The gospel is not simply that Jesus died the death you should have died, but also that Jesus lived the life you should have lived. And therefore, when you come into relationship with Jesus by faith and faith alone, the life you live now is not an attempt to stay in relationship with Jesus. That's not what the Christian life is about. You're not trying to maintain right standing with God. The life you live now is an explosion of joy, right? It's an explosion of joy, knowing that you'll always be in relationship with Jesus, having been justified by grace alone, and your justification is never changing. So grace is our great joy. And we plead for it day in and day out, because even as those justified, we still live by grace. Taking God as our portion and having grace as our joy. Verse 59, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Wow. Repentance is our life, friends. Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 Theses, and the beginning of those 95 Theses, you know this. He said, repentance is the entire Christian life. You never move on from it. When the psalmist, verse 59, considers his manner of life, when he, quote, thinks on his ways, he turns to God's ways, to God's testimonies, implying, I think, that when the psalmist thought about his ways, he did not like what he saw, which is why he turned to God's ways. The greatest problem you face each day does not reside outside of you. Massive concept. Your greatest problem does not reside outside of you. It resides within you. Your ways, my ways, your sin, my sin is your greatest enemy. And not your sin in general, dear Christian, but your sin in particular. The must-haves of life, what are they for you? The non-negotiables of life? Whatever you believe you need in order to live that fulfilled life, whatever it is, that is your greatest problem. And do you know why? Because it stands between you and Jesus. That's why. Let's be a church where repentance is our life. Oh, sure, we come here every Sunday and we confess, a call to confession. Great. Let's make it Monday through Saturday. The psalmist sees it. He sees whatever it is in his life. I don't know what it is for him, but he sees it in his life and turns to God. And the psalmist wants to know, what is it for you? What are the must-haves of life? The non-negotiables that if you don't have them, you're devastated. Christ says to you today at a Psalm 119, turn from it. He doesn't crush you. He says, turn from it. Come to your senses, he says. Like the prodigal son, do you remember that? Took all his inheritance, squandered all he had. It's feeding with pods and pigs. And the text says he came to himself. What a great way to describe repentance. He just came to himself. He came to his senses. Ask yourself, dear Christian, ask yourself daily, why would I settle for pods and pigs? The must-haves of life when my Father has all I have. And all I want. You see, church,
anyone can have regret. Does it make you a Christian? Anyone can have sorrow.
But true repentance is and occurs when you have a sense, a tangible sense in your soul that no matter what you've done and no matter how bad you've been, you know you can throw any sin you have at the cross of Christ, and you know with certainty any and all sin will be nailed to Jesus, never to be charged against you ever again. And that's what makes repentance so sweet. Or as our Puritans divine said, an evangelical grace. Because Christ has become so attractive and so lovely to your heart that you'll throw anything at him. Take it all, take it all, and take it all. Whatever you're ashamed of, take it all, take it all. Nail it to him. Let's make repentance our life. Verse 63, lastly, fellow Christians are your companions. Verse 63, I'm a companion of all who fear you, to those who keep your precepts.
Fellow Christians are your companions. The numbers are in Redeeming Grace, and they are not good.
We are officially the loneliest people in the history of the world. That may sound dramatic, but it's true. At least according to the numbers. So bad are the health effects that loneliness has become quite literally an epidemic. Did you know that? In a 2017 essay, U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy argued that loneliness has the same effect on mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I believe it. We are in a relational state of emergency, would you say? To be sure, forging friendships has never been easy. But it's never more difficult than it is today, despite the friendship savior social media. Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus has not made his opinion on friendship unclear. The psalmist says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. He understood that even though he was saved as an individual, he was saved into a community created by the cross, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, 28.
In Ephesians 3, verse 10, let's just turn there. Ephesians 3, verse 10.
We are told that the church is the manifold wisdom of God.
Paul writes, Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
The imagery there of manifold is a thick tapestry, like a blanket or a garment of some kind. And this thick tapestry showcases God's brilliant design in what he's doing in the church. One author writes, our human lives are as fragile as threads, But if you take thousands of threads and interweave them so that they are deeply interdependent, they become a piece of fabric that is enormously strong and often very beautiful. He's describing the church. That's the church. That's redeeming grace locally. This beautiful tapestry built by the Lord Jesus. So, beloved, Jesus says to you, when you come to me in faith, whether for the first time or for the 50th time, I weave you into a community deeper and more beautiful than you can imagine and build on your own. I leave you with this. Some of you remain on the fringes of church life and fringes on relationships and friendships. Perhaps that is your doing. Perhaps it is not. For now, that's incidental to me. The road of forging friendships will not be easy. It requires tenacity and fortitude, staying power and sustaining grace. Here's the real kicker about friendship and local church life. Friendship has the power not just to spur our sanctification and to enhance the lives of others. It has the power, as one says, to reflect the friend of sinners himself. Friendship, church membership, local church life, it's a gospel issue, isn't it? It's about building life together. Because we're probably going to fail without one another. I know I will. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, may we take this small little section in your word as our number one priority as a church, taking God as our portion. Lord God, we need you. We need your grace and repentance and one another. I guess they're 1A, 1B, 1C, and 1D, Lord, but they're there. They're all there. Make them palpable in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.